Good to see you tonight. Am I on? Good to see you tonight. Good to be seen. Hey, grab your Bibles. We are going to be in Acts 22. Seven more chapters. It's amazing. Father, I thank you for this time. Where we can come together and study your scriptures, gather as a body, gain, Lord, solidity through fellowship. I pray your blessing upon this time. I pray a blessing, Lord, upon our community, Josephine County, Grants Pass. Pray a blessing upon those that, Father, are going to lose their jobs and going to have changes because of levies and taxes and those things, Lord. I pray that you would bring comfort to them right now. I pray, Lord, that your protective hand would be upon us and upon this community, upon this city, Lord. I pray that this would be a city that is known by your name. Your word says, if my people, not the other people, if my people will humble themselves and pray, I'll hear and I'll heal their land. And so, Father, we lift up as your people this place and pray that your healing touch would be upon our land, upon Josephine County, upon Grants Pass, Lord. So we thank you that when we pray that, you'll do those things. So we commit, Lord, our community to you. We commit, Lord, this community, Edgewater Christian Fellowship, to you. This time to you, Lord. Work. May your spirit have freedom in our minds and freedom in our spirits, Lord. May your word be sharp, dividing out, Lord, the areas that we need to change. May it be, Father, repairing those areas that, Lord, have been broken down by the enemy. Restoring, Lord, rebuilding, transforming, as only your word can do, by your Spirit. So move, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 22. If it feels hot in here, it is. We're getting you ready to go outside. It's just a climatization type drill we're doing to you. No. Actually, that's not true. We don't know why it's so hot in here. It's hot. I think it's hotter up here. Heat rises. It's like 10 degrees hotter. You can leave them open. Oh, you did? Praise the Lord. Acts 22. In 21, we saw, last time we were together, Paul had some serious problems. First, he had problems with his friends. All of his friends said, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't do it. Paul didn't listen to any of them. He said, nothing is going to change my mind. You might as well back off. And so finally they did. And they committed Paul to the Lord. Then he had problems with the church in Jerusalem, headed by James. There, that church said, Paul, there's some rumors going around about you, that you're teaching people not to listen to Moses, not to do anything with the law, to ignore all those things, those customs that we grew up with. So we had problems with the church there, and we saw the ramifications of those problems was they required Paul to do something. Go take these guys, these couple of guys, and fulfill their vow with them. Pay for them to complete their vow 7 days that they would just be in the temple. So he had to pay their salaries essentially for those 7 days. Pay for any of the dues that might be there. And so while he's in the temple, doing that with these seven guys, he then encounters his third problem, the problem with the Jews of Jerusalem. They grab a hold of him, beat him, are dragging him out of the temple to kill him when the chief captain comes out of his fortress, the Antonia fortress, right there on the corner of the Temple Mount, comes, sees the ruckus, comes out of there, saves Paul from instant death. It says in chapter 21 that they stopped beating Paul once they saw this chief captain. We beat him enough. So this chief captain grabs Paul and says, we're out of here. Takes him, they're climbing the stairs to the Antonia fortress. The Jews are mobbing around, yelling, kill him, kill him, kill him. And Paul's on the way up, stops this chief captain and says, hey, could I speak a few words here? The chief captain looks at him and says, wow, I thought you were an Egyptian. Paul spoke in the Greek language, educated Greek language. This guy could instantly tell, this isn't some rebel. This is an educated individual. Who are you? Can I just have a moment? Can I just speak a few words here? So this chief captain says, sure. Maybe I can figure out what's going on. Maybe I can use this as a means to get the truth out of this situation. I don't know what's happening. And so Paul now has his hand up. He's getting ready to address this crowd, and that's where we pick it up in chapter 22. He starts out, men, brethren, fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silent. This is Paul's big chance. He's been waiting 20 years for this. I finally have an audience with the Jews. He says in Romans chapter 9 that he would literally go to hell to see his brothers, the Jews, get saved. This is his deepest desire, his big chance. And I love how he begins his speech. I love how things begin. Beginnings of things are great. I was thinking about, what's my favorite beginning of a book? And I jotted down a few that I really like. Maybe you can tell me what book they came from. The first one is that classic, Call Me Ishmael. What's that from? Moby Dick, Herman Melville. Another one that I like is, it was the worst. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was an age of wisdom. It was an age of foolishness. That, of course, is Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities. Then this is hands down my favorite, because C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite authors. He writes this in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. This is how he opens up that book. It's a classic line. It makes me crack up. He says this, there was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. Eustace, that's a great name, isn't it? What do you think, sweetie? Paul here opens up with a great line. I love this line, men, brethren, and fathers. Why do I love it? First, I love the language. Notice in verse 2 it says that he spake in the Hebrew tongue. That word in the Greek could either be interpreted Hebrew or Aramaic. He spoke in the common language, the language that everyone would understand. Paul could have chosen to speak in Greek, an elitist language, a language that the educated would know. But instead, he chose the language of Aramaic, a language that everybody could understand, common language. I can, at times, fall into this tendency. Because I am around a lot of Christians, because I talk to lots of Christians, I can tend to use a language that is very Christian. I call it Christianese. I'll throw in words like eschatological or prophecy or, you know, these words that really outside of Christianity, they don't mean anything to people. Justified or, you know, grace even. I'll throw them out there because I just use them. Well, those are not normally used by people that are unbelievers. So when I talk to them, I tend to still incorporate some uncommon language that quite often I think can leave people confused. I was reading for Mother's Day, what one mom did, her name is Peggy Campolo, and she gets asked a lot. You know Tony Campolo? He's a famous guy, does all kinds of things. No, I can't find it. There it is. He's a famous guy. He does, Dr. Kampala does these huge evangelistic crusades, written all kinds of books, bestsellers, all this. And so his wife, Peggy, gets asked all the time, "So tell me, Peggy, what do you do? Your husband is this big shot guy, you know, so what do you do?" Well, she decided a long time ago that she was going to be a stay-at-home mom. And so people would ask her that question, and she would say, "Well, I'm a stay-at-home mom." And finally, she decided, that's it. I'm going to come up with a phrase. I'm going to come up with some wording about what I do. And so she came up with this. And this lady asked her once, "So what do you do, Peggy?" She answered this way, "I am nurturing two homo sapiens into the dominant values of the Judeo-Christian tradition in order that they might become instruments for the transformation of the social order into the kind of eschatological utopia God envisioned from the beginning of time." That's Christianese right there. And I think at times, as believers, we hang out with believers and we'll throw in these terms with unbelievers that they're not familiar with. That can leave them scratching their head wondering, what are they talking about? It's not the common language like Paul chose here. It's a Christianese language. We need to talk to them in the common language. "So what do you mean, Matt? Are we supposed to look at them and say, 'Hey, what's up, homie? You know, let me tell you about the big guy in the sky, bro.'" No. Be careful, though, with certain words that we take for granted what they mean. Be careful when you throw in, you know, something like fleshly. Well, that's fleshly. Because to a non-believer, that means nothing. Be careful when you throw in the word worldly. You know, what does that mean to a non-believer? It doesn't mean anything. Be careful when you throw in the word carnal. To most people, that's a kind of burrito, you know, a carne asada. Just be careful. Choose a language that is understandable, that is common. That's what Paul does here, Aramaic. Everybody would know it. Common language. That's the first reason why I love this opening. Second reason why I love it is because of the love. He shows some real love here. Here's this group of people, Acts 21 we saw. They wanted to kill him. They grabbed the hold of him, drug him out literally by his heels, so he was plunking down the temple steps. They're beating him on the way down. They're taking him out to kill him. Paul could have stood up here and said, "You guys are breaking the very law you're trying to keep. The Old Testament tells us it's illegal to do what you did until I've had a fair trial." He could have got up there and condemned them and got down on them, but instead, he gets up there and he shows them kindness. Men, brothers, fathers. See, Paul understood Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. It simply says this: "A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." If you want to stir something up, Paul could have stirred the pot right here if he would have come back with that kind of accusation. Fought fire with fire, you just end up with a bigger fire. He uses kind words. I was in Washington, D.C. last week. I went to the Lincoln Memorial. I was reading, you know, they have all this stuff there about President Lincoln. And one of the things that I read really intrigued me about Lincoln. It was right after the Civil War. Lincoln made some decisions that were unpopular with the North, with the Union soldiers. He let all the Confederate soldiers take their weapons home. Didn't confiscate their weapons. He kept saying nice things about them. Soft words with them, loving words towards them, kind words towards them. So one of the main Union guys came to Lincoln and said, "Lincoln, what are you doing? Don't you understand that those Confederates are our enemies? We need to destroy them." And Abraham Lincoln had this answer. He said, "Don't you think that I'm destroying my enemies by making them my friends?" What a great answer. I'm showing these guys kindness because I want them to be my friends. I'm turning my enemies into friends because of the soft, kind words that I give. That's what Paul decided to do here. The Bible says this in Romans 12, verse 21. "Don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." When somebody's treated you evil, like they did here in chapter 21, overcome that evil, not by being evil back to them, but by being so good. Kill them with your kindness. It's the best way to live. Be overly graceful. Always err on the side of grace. Paul, begins here. Not with accusations, but with love. I like his language. I like the love. And then thirdly, and finally, I like that he listened. What do you mean? This introduction, men, brethren, and fathers, is the identical introduction that Stephen makes back in chapter 7. Remember him? Stephen? The first Christian martyr. Goes before the Sanhedrin, the council there. Paul would have been in the audience when he was Saul, before he was a believer, when he hated the way. He would have been in the audience. Stephen gets up. He starts out, men, brethren, fathers. Stephen would have died that day, not knowing the impact of his words. Never realizing that there was a guy, Saul, there that would persecute the church, be saved in Acts chapter 9, be instrumental in the church, who would have heard his every word, and it would have transformed him as a man. Paul was listening. Saul was listening. Let me encourage you guys. You may feel like, my son's not listening. My daughter's not listening. My husband's not listening. My wife's not listening. My brother, my father, my neighbor, my coworker. They're not getting it. They're not hearing what I'm saying. This took 20 years. 20 years went by before Paul has the exact same opening statement as Stephen did. They're listening. I think I may have told you this, I'm not sure. But I learned this with my daughter Isabella. About 3 years ago, she was 2. I'm sitting on the couch, it's early in the morning. Kids aren't awake. I'm reading a Christian business book by John Maxwell. And I'm just reading through it. And she comes down and sits right next to me and says, Daddy, read me that book. And I said, honey, you're not going to like this book. This book would be very boring to you. Daddy, just read it to me. I want to hear it. And so I just started reading this business book. And she tuned out within about 2 minutes. She had her blanket. She put the blanket over her head. She's laying down on the couch beside me, rolling around doing what kids do. So I just kept reading, kind of reading out loud. Well, I came to a point in the book where the guy was summarizing. And so he said there, and this is the bottom line. I got to that. Isabella pops straight up, blanket on her head, pulls the blanket off, points her finger at me and says, ha ha, you said bottom, Daddy. You think they're not listening. You'll be surprised what gets in. See, Isaiah 55 says this, my word will not return to me void. It will accomplish what I've sent it for. It's going to accomplish something. It's like a seed that's planted into the heart of that individual. It takes water, takes time, but eventually it's going to blossom and it will produce the fruit that God sent it for. You just keep sharing God's word. That's what you're to do. It might take 20 years, like with the Apostle Paul, before the results, before the fruit are manifest. Our job is just simply plant the seed. All right, I'll share this scripture with my neighbor, with my son, with my daughter, with my parents, whoever it may be. I love this opening line. And Paul goes on now. I am verily a man which am a Jew born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as you all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. As also the high priest doth bear me witness in all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. Paul now begins giving his testimony. Look at my credentials, guys. You guys know me. The high priest knows me. I was raised under Gamaliel, the number one teacher in the land. I was against Christianity, the way. There had to be something radical to happen to change me. He gives his testimony here. This is the first of 6 times in the book of Acts he'll give his testimony. Over and over and over he gives this testimony. Why is that? People can argue with you on theology, and they will. People can argue with you on philosophy, and they will. But nobody can argue with you when it comes to your testimony. This is what happened to me. You can argue all you want about theology and psychology and philosophy and whatever, but this is what happened to me. It's like that guy in John chapter 9. They tried to argue with him theologically. They tried to argue about his genealogy. You're not really this guy's son. These aren't really your parents. And finally, that guy in John chapter 9 that Jesus had healed, restored his sight, he just answered him this way: I once was blind, but now I see. And they had no more reason to argue with him. What can we say then? Your testimony is powerful. Be sure that you can give it in about 5 or 10 minutes. Every single one of you should be able to give your testimony at a moment's notice in under 10 minutes. This is what happened to me. This is what God did in my life. There's something powerful about it. This audience that was trying to kill Paul goes silent when Paul begins to share his testimony. There's something that we enjoy about knowing what has happened to other people. There's something magical in a way about it. There's something dynamic about it. Know your testimony. 6 times Paul will share his testimony. That's how powerful it was. So now Paul begins to share. In verse 6 he says, "And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me." I love the phrase found in verse 6. It says there in the King James, "And it came to pass." Whenever I see that in God's Word, I stop. What came to pass? What happened here? What's the story here? What came to pass? Well, Jesus got a hold of Paul. Jesus protected the saints at Damascus. He was headed there to kill people. Jesus changed the world radically in a moment right here. And it came to pass. Can I make a recommendation? Get a journal. Journal about your big problems that you have today, this week, this month, this year. Write them down. This is the problem I have, Lord. This is the difficulty I'm facing. Pray about those problems and watch and see verse 6 happen, and it came to pass. This early church would have been praying, "Lord, this guy Saul is destroying us, killing us, taking us out. Lord, do something. Work here." And it came to pass. Journal it. Journal your problems. Pray about your problems. And watch and see it come to pass. Psalm 78, one of my favorite psalms. In verses 5 through 7, check it out at some point, says this: "There's a testimony in Jacob." There's a testimony in Jacob. There's the commandments of God. And then it gives instructions to parents. It says, "Teach your children your testimony. Teach your children God's laws." Why? Verse 7. "So that they will put their hope in God and that they will know God works." I love that. Teach your kids about when it came to pass. "I didn't know what I was going to do financially. I didn't know what I was going to do in our marriage, son, daughter. I didn't know what I was going to do about a career, about a job. I didn't know what I was going to do. But then it came to pass. God intervened. God worked. And it will lead your kids. It will lead you to put your hope in God. Remember the problems. I journal my problems. I write them down. Why? Because I expect God to solve them. I expect God to work. And when He does, I want to be able to look back on that problem. "I can't believe it, Lord. I was so worried about my career. I was so worried about that test. I was so worried about money. But now, Lord, it came to pass. You worked." And it makes me, to a greater degree, put my hope in God. And that's what I want for you guys. What's hope? It's the absolute expectation of coming good. That's the only way to live life. I absolutely expect God to do something. I expect it to come to pass, even as Paul would write here in his testimony. It'll cause you to have hope. Paul, I'm sure, wrote these things down. And verse 7, he goes on, I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. This is, of course, a retelling of Acts chapter 9. We studied it through in depth, 6 months ago. If you want more info on that, you can look on the internet, MP3, check it out. There's a couple differences, though, here in these verses. In chapter 22, when Paul gives his testimony, versus chapter 9 when it actually occurs. The first difference is this. It says in verse 9 that they heard not the voice of him in the King James. They didn't hear the voice. In chapter 9, it says they heard the voice. What's the deal? Well, according to Wiest, who's a Greek theologian, a New Testament Greek guy, the original language of the New Testament, he says this. It's simple. In chapter 9, the word there, it's the Greek word phonetics, it's the Greek word from where we get the word phonetics. It says there that they heard the phoné, or the sound. And here, it says they didn't hear the phonetics, or the meaning. They didn't hear the actual parsing of the language. So they heard a sound, but they didn't understand the language. Why? Because Jesus was talking to them in Hebrew, a language that very few people would know. The common language was Aramaic at this time. People would know Aramaic and Greek. They wouldn't know Hebrew. So Jesus spoke to them in Hebrew. They heard the sound, but they couldn't tell what Jesus was saying. That's the story there on that one. The second difference here is it says in verse 8 that Jesus says, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. In chapter 9, it just says, I'm Jesus, whom you persecute. Paul adds the additional information for this crowd, for this crew. He said, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, why would Jesus include, or why would Paul include that additional information that Jesus called himself of Nazareth? Well, a little history lesson for you. At this time, if you were from Nazareth, it meant you were from Podunk Town, Ozarks, we might say today, the backwoods. So that's why in John chapter 1, when Philip goes and grabs Nathanael, and says, we found the Messiah. We found the one the prophets speak of. We found the one Moses talks about. It's Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael's instant answer was, can anything good come from Nazareth? That's Hicktown. Are you kidding me? Paul here, to this Jewish crowd in Jerusalem, adds in this little piece of information. He said, Jesus of Nazareth. Look who Jesus identified himself with, is really what Paul's saying. Jesus identified himself not with the elitist, not with the Pharisees, not with the scribes, not with the educated. Jesus, the Bible says, was called the friend of sinners, publicans, tax collectors, common people, lowest denominator kind of people. That's who Jesus chose to identify himself with. That's why he took the name Jesus of Nazareth. I'm from Podunk Town. I identify myself with common people, with beggars, with tax collectors, with the outcasts. That's who he ID'd himself with. I asked myself as I read this, who do I want to be ID'd with? Who do I want people, when they think of me, to say, oh, that's the group Matt runs with. That's who he hangs out with. Who is it? Who do we ID ourselves with? I was in Washington, D.C., place of power, prestige. Everyone wears business suits, except for me. And I'm at this conference, and it's the first dinner that we had there. Wednesday at about 5 o'clock. Everybody's leaving. We're taking this tour of the Capitol by a guy. His name is Dave Barton. If you're interested in U.S. history from a Christian standpoint, get Dave Barton stuff. He has a website that's called wallbuilders.com. Phenomenal. Unbelievable. The spiritual heritage that is in the United States. And he just lays it out. Has document after document after document. He said right now, the number one lawyer book used in universities is called The Godless Constitution. That's what they're teaching the lawyers that are coming out, that are going to be writing policies that are going to be the next Supreme Courts and the justices and all that kind of stuff. It's called The Godless Constitution. He flips it back. He said the most important thing you should always look on a book is the footnotes. He pops open this Godless Constitution. There's not a single footnote in it. It says we've foregone footnotes because we don't think they're necessary. Why? He said because there are no footnotes for what they're saying. And he just starts just documenting. If you're interested in it, it's phenomenal. You got to check out his website, Wall Builders. So anyways, we're headed to that. So I'm at this table, I'm finishing up. Dominic, the guy I went with, he was here a couple months ago. He left real quick to go to his room. So I'm sitting there with these two guys on the other side of the table. And I'm just trying to finish my meal, get on the bus. And I'm sitting there, and these two guys, one guy kind of put your title there. So he's got this doctor, PhD thing on his title there. And he's talking about this, you know, these guys as they're walking by, he said, that guy right there, top of his class, Harvard, has a church of 2,500 in this certain city. That guy over there, and the other guy he's talking to is a younger guy. Oh, wow, man, I got to meet him. That's awesome. And I'm listening to this conversation, you know, as I'm eating. You know, I'm not trying to, you know, eavesdrop or anything, but it's just right there. I'd have to plug my ears not to hear it. So I'm hearing that, and I'm thinking, man, you know, I want to be ID'd as successful. I want people to know what's happening here. I want people, you know, I'd like to tell people these, you know, what's happening and have those, you know, hey, that's Matt Heverly, yeah. And so I get on the bus, and we go to this tour, and I happen to sit right by this guy's name is John. I won't mention his last name. He's a pastor down in Southern California. Great guy. And we get to talking, and we get through the what I found myself getting through every time I talk to these guys. Who are you? My name is Matt. I'm from Grants Pass. Where's that? Well, Southern Oregon. Oh. So what are you? I'm a pastor. Oh, you're a youth pastor. No? I'm a regular pastor. Oh, okay. So we got through all those things, and we're back to business. And he turns out, knows John Corson, and he knows Applegate Christian Fellowship, and he knows all these pastors. He's naming off these pastors that I know that have come out of Applegate Christian Fellowship. And he's like, man, I'm surprised I haven't heard of you. Yeah, no big deal. So then he asks the question. He asks the question. So, how big is your church? And I remember sitting there, and the very first thought that came in my mind was, tell him about Easter. Tell him about Easter. That'll get him. Tell him about Easter. And I'm thinking, oh, I should, man. All the people that came, the baptism, that would be great. But there was a slight problem. Because just 72 hours before that, here on Sunday morning, if you remember my topic that I taught on, it was humility. No, Lord, don't remind me of that one. Any message for that. And so I found myself saying, can I at least tell them about our new website? Have you seen the new website? Check it out. It's phenomenal. Really nice. Can I at least? No? All right. And so from that point on, this is my answer that I had for that question. You get asked it a lot. It's like the, you know, the measure, the rule. I said, here's the deal. Here's the deal. Here's where we're at. We've been a church for only a year and a half, and we're still meeting in a little elementary school. And they would say, oh, enough said. Gotcha. I'm following you. And you say, Matt, what's the big deal? Why can't you share? Why can't you give those that kind of information? There's a bunch of reasons. For me personally, because, you know, I would like that. There's that reason. But more importantly, this is what I found being at that pastor's conference. There were some huge names there. Guys with national ministries. Guys that have churches that number in the tens of thousands. Guys that have book deals and, you know, they're incredible individuals. Big names. And then there were the no-names. Myself and others. What I found was this. Those big-name guys, I found it very difficult. Even though I'm a pastor, even though I get up in front of people all the time, I found it very difficult to approach them. I found an unapproachability just because of who they were, just because of what I heard about them, just because of their resume. I found an unapproachability. The no-name guys that I'd sit at the tables with, no problem. I'd ask them questions and take down notes. What are you doing? What's exciting? What's some new things you're doing? I found them to be very approachable. I know it's probably a problem with me. I know it's probably my issue. But you know what? It's a lot of people's issue. And this is the deal. Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation, the book of Philippians says. Humbled himself, became a servant. He didn't make himself of a reputation. And what I see with Jesus as I study him is he's incredibly approachable. Little children come up to him. Beggars, tax collectors, lepers come up to him. Blind people, there's no strata with him. Because he identified himself as a Nazareth. I'm from Nazarene. I'm from Podunk Town. Because he ID'd himself that way, people found him to be very approachable. And that's what I want. If there's one thing I want in ministry, it's to always be approachable. Never have a reputation. Never be like there's a hierarchy or something. I don't like that. And so I love here that Paul says he's Jesus of Nazareth. No reputation. No identification. So approachable that anyone would come up to him. To me, that's the big deal. Make yourself of no reputation. That's really what Philippians tells you to do. Be like Christ. Let the mind of Christ be in you. So that's the big deal to me. It was enjoyable, but also I learned a little bit about myself, my own pride, that I need to be humble. Jesus of Nazareth. And then Paul goes on, and I said, verse 10, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, arise and go into Damascus. And there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me, and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him, and he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee that you should know his will and see the just one and should hear the voice of his mouth. For you shall be his witness unto all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. One quick note on this. We've studied this through before. One little reminder for you, and it's simply this. Doing is the road to direction. Doing is always the road to more direction. Paul was told by God, arise and go into Damascus. And there it shall be told thee of all the things which are appointed for thee to do. Take this step, Paul. Go into Damascus. But Lord, I can't see. I'm blind here. How do you expect me to get to Damascus? He could have made excuses why he couldn't do it. He could have said, it's impossible for me, Lord. He didn't. He did it. And when he got to Damascus, more instruction was given to him. Ananias comes, tells him about, you can read Acts chapter 9. You're going to be a witness for me to the Jews, to the Gentiles, to kings. You're going to be a witness for me. I've got plans for you. He was given further direction when he did what God told him to do. If you're in a place where you're wondering, Lord, what do you have for me? What's your direction for me? Where am I supposed to go? A good thing to pray is, Lord, what have you already told me to be doing? What did you tell me to do last week, last month, last year? What did you already tell me to do? Because maybe you're waiting for me to complete that task before you give me further instruction. It's a step-by-step walk with the Lord. The Bible says his word will be a lamp unto our feet, not a spotlight, not going out a mile. It's step by step, enough to take the next step. But I don't know what to do. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know all. Right. It's faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You got to have faith. Sometimes you just got to step out. Sometimes you won't know what to do. Matthew, the tax collector, was told by Jesus, follow me. Jesus didn't tell him, you're going to write the book of Matthew. You're going to be one of my 12 inner circle guys. You're going to be a great pillar of the early church. Didn't say any of that. He said, follow me. Matthew, the tax collector, got up, left everything there at the table, and followed Jesus. That's a step of faith. Rewarded greatly. Goes down as a great in the Bible. One of the apostles, writer of the Gospel of Matthew. It takes steps of faith. Sometimes that's what you got to do. Lord, you've told me to do this. I'm trusting in you because I've seen what you did in my past. It has come to pass, even as verse 6 says. So I'm going to trust you. I'm going to take this step and see where you guide me next. It's the funnest way to live life. It's unexpected. It's dynamic. And God always does exceedingly abundantly above what you could ever ask or think. When we take steps of faith, trust Him. Doing is the road to more direction. Paul finds that out here. And he goes on to say, and it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know me. They know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue, them that believed on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consented unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And verse 21, he said unto me, depart, for I will send you far from here unto the Gentiles. We looked at this a couple of Sundays ago. Paul, 3 years has gone past. He's been walking with the Lord, had great revelation, and now he begins to argue with God. Before it was, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now it's, I know better than you. I need to be here. Lord, I've got skills. I've got credentials here. Don't send me away. This is a perfect spot for me. And so the Lord just says, depart. Get out of here. Get going. Many times, I can find myself exactly in Paul's shoes. Lord, don't you know what you're missing out on? Don't you know how used I could be there or in that ministry? Lord, why don't you open those doors? Here's the deal. God has options that we are not aware of. He told the general that defeated many people, what I want you to do when you get to this big walled city is to walk around it once a day for 6 days. Don't say a word. On the seventh day, walk around it 7 times and then shout really loud and the walls will come down. Huh? To another king, don't send out your army, send out the praise team. I know there's this huge mass of army against you, but don't send out your army, send out the worship team, and I'll take care of it. To a widow whose son was going to be taken into slavery, fill up your house with jars and take your little thing of oil and start filling up the jars. What? See, God has options that you and I are not aware of. And we limit him when we start to argue with him. Paul wanted to minister to the Jews, maybe 1, 2, 3% of the population. God said, I want you to minister to 97% of the world. A huge open field. A field that you're going to transform, Paul. He always does exceedingly abundantly above what we could ask or think when we obey. But I think there's a tendency in us to get to a mature point in our walk where we start to argue. We know better. We've got some revelation. We've got some knowledge. So how do we prevent ourselves from getting to that point? I think the answer comes with a guy by the name of Moses. In Numbers chapter 27, great little story. Moses had been pastoring for 40 years. If anybody knew how to do it, it was Moses at this point. Had written the first 5 books of the Bible. Talk about a best-selling author. Talk about credentials. Well, there in Numbers 27, at the end of his ministry, in the next couple chapters, he's going to hand the reins over to Joshua, his assistant pastor. A lady, a couple gals come to him, the daughters of Zelophehad. And they said, "Moses, when we get into the land, our dad doesn't have any male descendants, and the land is being divided to male descendants. What's going to happen with us? How are we going to get our dad's land? He's died. How are we going to get our dad's land? What's going to happen?" Now, it seems obvious to me. Seems easy to me. Seems relatively simple. You know what Moses did after 40 years of ministry? He said, "Okay, hold on, gals. I'm going to go pray." He left them, went and prayed about it, came back, institutes a policy that would have ramifications on Israel for the next 1,000 years. You can search that through if you want. Fascinating. Why? Because he prayed. Seems obvious. Well, yeah, we'll just give it to you. But instead, he goes and he prays. You know how you keep from arguing with God? You know how you make sure that you get God's best? You simply stay connected to him. You ask, even on obvious things. David, that great man of God, there fights the enemy, the Philistines, defeats them. Next year, they come to the same exact location. He should have, I would have thought, take him out right there. Instead, he prays, and God says, "Wait till the wind and the mulberry trees, and then attack." That's why he was so successful. They're connected to God. You want to prevent yourself from arguing? You want God's best for you? Stay connected in prayer. It's that simple, I believe. Paul was connected in prayer here. He's arguing, and it's okay to discuss. That's fine, because eventually he obeys. All right, I'll obey. Okay, Lord, I'll depart. You want God's best? Stay connected to him in every aspect of your life, and you'll get God's best. He's not far from you. Search for the Lord with all your heart, and you're going to find him. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw near to you. He's not distant. All you have to do is pray, and he'll guide and direct you. So, Paul here says the word Gentiles. Big mistake. "And they," verse 22, "gave audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air." Gentiles. He says the G word. That got the Jews here. At this point in the Jewish history, Gentiles were considered dogs. Gentiles were considered worthless. The only purpose that they had was to fuel the fires of hell. That was it. The nation had gotten to such a point of selfishness where they just said, "We've got ours. We don't care if you have it. We don't care about you." They were selfish, hoarding God. "God's for us, not for you guys." That's what they had come to. It was selfish. But before you get too high and mighty, before we get too high and mighty, maybe we're selfish as well. Here's a little test you can take. I took it and failed. It says, you might be selfish if you have a genuinely difficult time letting someone else have the remote control. Guilty right here. But the reason is this: I know what is best to watch on TV. So I'm selfish and prideful. You might be selfish if you pick up the last piece of chicken, take a bite out of it, hold it up and say, "Oh, does anybody want this?" You might be selfish if your favorite picture at home is the mirror. You might be selfish if you're on a date and you say, "Enough talk about me. Let's talk about what you think of me." You might be selfish if you are a baby, a toddler, a pre-adolescent, a teenager, or an adult male or female. Everyone's selfish. These guys, fallen into selfishness. At times, if you read church history, you know what? The church has done the same thing. The church has wrapped herself up in her robes of righteousness, not wanting to be defiled by heathens, by unbelievers. Read about the 17th century, the 16th century. If God wants to save him, then he'll take care of it. We don't have to worry about it. Became selfish. Became just like these Jews. We don't care about the Gentiles. We don't care about the heathens anymore. Sad. If you read church statistics today, they're sad about evangelism. What percentage of churches are evangelizing? What percentage of churches are seeing people saved? Seems like we might be slipping into the same pattern again. We've got it. We've got our ticket out of here. God saved us. How do you prevent that? How do you keep a church from heading that way? How do we prevent from becoming like them, not caring about the lost? Paul, I think, answers it in Romans chapter 3. Verse 9, he says this, talking about Jews and Gentiles. He says this, is anyone better? That's what they would have argued here. Of course the Jews are better. We're the chosen people. Is anyone better? And he says, no way. We're the same. And then in verses 10 through 14, he says this, there is none righteous, no, not one. And he gives this litany of what we are. We're all sinners. That's what we are. How do you keep from that? How do you keep from that mentality? I'm convinced the way you do it is you keep reminding yourself you're a sinner saved by grace. I'm a sinner. That's an empty world. That's a vicious world. That's a hard world. Why would I want anyone else to go through that? I'm no better than them. I'm a sinner saved by grace, and that same grace is available to you. That same grace can be given to you. You can enjoy an abundant life. It's always good to remember the pit you came out of. It's always good to remember the harshness of life apart from Jesus. Because what it'll do is it'll work into your heart compassion. I don't want anyone else to go through that. I was on drugs. I was an alcoholic. I went through a divorce. I don't want anyone else to go through that. That's hard. It's good at times to remind yourself. It's how you prevent yourself from going the way of these Jews did, where they thought, wow, we've got our ticket. We don't care about anyone else. May God always work in our hearts compassion for the lost. May we always be a church that desires other people to enjoy what we have. Not wrapping ourselves up and not being defiled by those things. Embracing them. Loving them. Seeing them saved. We're sinners saved by grace. And that grace is available to the worst person you can imagine. We'll wrap this up. Real quick. The chief captain, verse 24, commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us, five times he was beaten with 39 stripes by the Jews. The Jews had given him 39 stripes, five times. Two times he was beaten with rods. One of those times would have been in Philippi. But this is different. This is a scourging by a Roman. It's the most brutal thing imaginable. Long thongs of leather would be embedded with pieces of glass, bone, metal. Large lead weights on the end. The job of the scourger was literally to get a confession out of that prisoner. The way they would do it is, if that prisoner would confess, then every subsequent whipping would be a little bit lighter. A little bit lighter. For every confession they made, that guy would whip them a little bit lighter. Till the very end, he would just be laying it on their back if they confessed enough. However, if you didn't confess, every single blow would be that much harder. Trying to get a confession out of them. That's why it says they're going to examine him to know what was the reason for this. And what Rome found was many unsolved crimes would be solved when a prisoner would be examined. They'd start confessing to everything they ever did in life. It was so brutal that most people died from it, and most often, if you lived, you'd be crippled. Your back would be so out of joint, would be so messed up. This is what Jesus went through. Jesus never confessed. So that means every stripe, every blow was that much harder, trying to get a confession out of Jesus. Paul here doesn't want to go through this. This is how brutal it is. He never pulled out this card before. At Philippi, he let him beat him with rods. The scourging, no way. Paul then, verse 25, as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what you do, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was born free. Then straightway they departed from him which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. There were laws at this point, Porcian and Julian laws, that stated, if you scourged a Roman without a trial, you would be condemned to death. You would be executed on the spot. You were not even allowed to bind a Roman until he had been through a full trial. So these guys are afraid. Uh-oh, we blew it. We could be in big trouble. So Paul here pulls out his Roman card when it comes to scourging. That's how brutal that is. And Paul was a tough guy. It really puts in perspective to me what Jesus Christ went through. If this guy says, I'm not going to go through a scourging, there's no way. I'll pull it out here, no problem. You're saying, well, why wouldn't everyone claim to be a Roman citizen? Why wouldn't, whenever there's a scourging, there be a claim to be a citizen of Rome? Because if you claimed Roman citizenship, and they checked in the city that you came from, and Rome was known for keeping good rules and laws and records, and they found that you weren't a Roman citizen, you were immediately put to death. So there were no repeat offenders. You did it once, that's all you could do. So now this chief captain, who thought, I'll get a confession out of him by scourging him, has to figure out a different way to get a confession or figure out what happened. So he says, verse 30, on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherewith he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Final note, Paul gives his credentials here. Incredible resume, taught by Gamaliel, raised in this city, part of the Sanhedrin, part of the council, letters from the high priest. Great resume. Speaks to this group of people, and he fails miserably. No one gets converted. They want his head. Now, why is that? Well, there's a theological reason. You can't convince people to become Christians. It's revealed. Christianity is revealed. God reveals it to individuals. We plant seeds, we water seeds, but it says God gives the increase. He's the one that saves people. So there's a theological reason, but I believe there's a real practical reason as well. Paul, with all his greatness, with all his incredible intellect, with his speaking ability, he failed. He failed. That encourages me. If he failed, then I can fail. In fact, Paul's going to fail not once. He's going to fail 6 times in a row. Every time he gives his testimony, nobody gets converted. Agrippa doesn't. Festus doesn't. Felix doesn't. Time and time again, he gives his testimony, nobody responds. Failure after failure after failure. To me, that's a great encouragement. Why? Because he never stops. Failure did not stop Paul. Why? Because he didn't consider it a failure. Let me read for you what he has to say. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul understood, I'm not working for Felix. I'm not working for Agrippa. I'm not working for I'm working for the Lord. And because of that, I am immovable. Because of that, I can be steadfast. Doesn't matter what their opinion is of me. Doesn't matter if they respond like I want them to, because my labor is to the Lord. And then he would go on to say to the Galatians, he says this, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Paul understood a second thing. There are seasons of sowing and planting and watering, and then there are seasons of reaping when there's rewards. There are seasons that you'll go through time after time after time, like Paul, where you're just sowing seed. You're just watering. And then all of a sudden, you're going to come into a season of fruitfulness, a season of reaping, a season of reward. So Paul said, no problem. I'll plant seed. I'll plant seed time and time again, but I'm not going to faint. I'm not going to faint. It says, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. I'm not giving up. I'm going to keep giving my testimony. I'm going to keep sharing those words. I'm going to keep giving out those scriptures because I know eventually there's going to be a reward. There's going to be a reaping. My family, my friends, my neighbor, there will be a reward if we faint not. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Keep sharing. Keep planting. You will be rewarded. The Bible promises it. And Father, I ask for each of us that whatever season we are in, Lord, that the season of sowing or a season of watering, Lord, I pray that we would faint not. That we would, even as the Apostle Paul exhorts us, to be immovable, steadfast, working as unto you. For in a season of reaping, Lord, I pray that there would be great harvest, Lord. I know the fields are white right now in Grants Pass, in Josephine County. So, Father, I do pray for a reaping. You tell us in your word to pray for workers. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth workers, Lord. And I pray that out of Edgewater Christian Fellowship, out of this crew right now, Lord, there'd be raised up workers that can go and harvest the seeds that have been planted, that have been watered by so many faithful individuals. Send forth workers, Lord. May there be a harvest. May we see souls being saved. May we never lose a compassion, Lord. May we always understand the viciousness of sin, the sadistic nature of Satan, Lord. May that work into us a compassion for those that are in his grips, Lord. A desire to see their lives transformed and renewed, Lord. Oh, Father, forgive me for those times that I wrap myself in my own righteousness. Don't share and don't care, Lord. Forgive me. May this day, Lord, there be work in my heart and whoever in here, new compassion, Lord. A new desire to see the lost saved. A new desire to see a harvest brought in. Bless us, Lord. We know that we can convince no one of these things, but it's revealed from you. No one can come to the Son unless the Father draws them. So, Father, right now, draw people. Draw parents, Lord, that need to be saved. Draw brothers that need to be saved. Draw sisters that need to be saved. Draw sons and daughters that need to be saved, Lord. Do that work, Lord. May you give an increase, Lord. We're praying to the Lord of the harvest. You're the one that controls these things, Lord. So release a harvest in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our friends, at our workplace, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.